once in a while,
I don't know if you've had a chance, but there have been a few times I've had a chance to sort of have the last word to a group. You know what I'm saying? It's like, and what I'm thinking of is like, when I was a desert Christian, I would speak occasionally at graduation. You know, the seniors would want me to speak at graduation. And that's kind of a meaningful thing. It's like, this is the last thing I'm going to get to tell you. And that's a lot of pressure, you know, when you're doing something like that, because especially if you're kids and kids you've had. I remember one particular group I had them when they were juniors in junior Bible, which was theology, and then it turned out just scheduling. I also had them the next year as seniors in senior Bible. And so this was a group that I really had connected with, and some of those kids I'd known, and siblings, and you know, you just know how that can be, right? And so it was graduation. It's like, man, what am I going to say? This is the last chance, you know? I think of that when we come to this passage, because that's what's going on for Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus, it's time to go, is the way I started it. It's time to go. He's finished the mission he'd come for, and now it's time to get in your last few words. What are the last things you want to say? And that's what we're going to look at today, the end of Luke, the last several verses about what is sort of Luke's version of the Great Commission and then the Ascension. And just because I'm that kind of personality, I went back and added them up. So for the 118th time, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that in repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he departed from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Wow. So here we go. Luke has Jesus give his disciples in just a few words what seems to be sort of this comprehensive review of salvation history. Right? This is what has come to be known to us as the Great Commission. It's the final mandate of Jesus. The last thing he says, he's talking to his disciples, but as we well know, he's talking to us as well, to proclaim the gospel. Right? The truths of Scripture. You know, it is something that we'll just, I just want to have it out there to kind of be reflecting on as we go through the passage. But one of the things that you have to think about as you come to this moment is that Jesus is leaving. Okay? He's leaving. How does the kingdom of God spread now? Right? I mean, he came to do his work. He did his work. The atonement is done. That's not changing. But how does anybody else know? What has to happen next for the church to grow? These guys have to do the work, right? These guys have to spread the word. These guys have to tell somebody. 2 Timothy 2:2 is just one of my favorite verses because it has this sort of generational impact of the gospel captured in one verse. Paul writes, he says, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And you have four generations, spiritual generations here, right? Paul is telling Timothy, "The things you heard from me," so Paul to Timothy,
you teach to other men, a third generation, that they can teach others also, a fourth generation. Isn't that profound to think that that happens? And that's the only way it can happen. Right now, I say that and I qualify it by saying, of course, God can do miracles and could spread the gospel truths any way he wants to. He's God, right? I mean, he wants to skywrite it, he can. But the way he's chosen is through us. The way he's chosen is through people telling other people. And that's what Jesus wanted to make sure they knew. And it's an important part of the Christian life, you know, because, again, there are many elements of this, and you can't really, I guess maybe you're probably, you know, more endowed or inclined one way or another. You know, I've kind of mentioned before, I'm a better Bible studier than I am a prayer, you know, but they're all important, right? Fellowship is important. Tithing, using your gifts, your skills, that's important. But all of that furthers the kingdom of God in some ways, but it's only evangelism that really does it in the way that has salvation right there, right? That's how salvation happens. Well, into the text we go. The chronology is a little vague with Luke. We've seen this before, even though he said at the very beginning, and I've been asked questions about this, and he talked about he was going to give an orderly account, and there are times when he doesn't seem to give a very orderly account. But we don't know when this is happening. It could be that Sunday evening. I don't necessarily know that that's the case, because I think, you know, when they kind of sat down to eat the fish after he had appeared, I think that was probably enough for one day. It could have happened anytime over the next few weeks. He's around for 40 days before his ascension. But Jesus wants to make sure that these people understand about the scriptures and how that pointed to his life and what it meant. And it's important because these Jews in general, and the disciples in particular, had not always very well understood the scriptures. Right? They had been misunderstanding this whole idea of a Messiah throughout. And we've kind of referenced this over the last several weeks. You know, they being the Jewish people, have this idea of a Messiah as somebody who is going to come and drive out the Romans and restore Israel. And that's what the kingdom of God means to them. Right? That's the expectation. That's the expectation as Jesus was in Galilee. It's the expectation as he's making his way to Jerusalem. All of it just keeps building and building and building. The crescendo of the triumphal entry. This is the time, 3 years in the making. And Jesus, instead of sort of taking on Pilate and the Roman guards and trashing the praetorium, goes into the temple, kicks over some tables, and yells at the leaders of the Jewish faith. Then he goes and gets himself crucified. And everybody is scratching their heads going, this was not the Messiah we expected. This was not the Messiah we expected. Then Jesus rises from the grave, and we've spent a couple weeks helping the disciples, seeing how they're trying to sort that out, you know, and figure out, okay, well, what does that mean? And now that they've kind of got their minds around that, they're kind of, okay, Jesus is raised from the dead. That's good. Jesus is now, in verse 44, saying to them, okay, let me take you through the scriptures and show you how the scriptures said this was what was going to happen. Let's look at it again, now with hindsight as our advantage, and let's go back and let's run through it one more time. And that's what Jesus does. Right? He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. A little bit of I told you guys. How many times have I said this? Right? All the things which were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Guys, all of Scripture, I told you this while I was here, all of Scripture pointed to the fact that Messiah had to come,
die, and rise again. It's all been there. We've been through it before. So let's pull up a pillow, have a seat on the floor, and let's go through this one more time. He said the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is essentially Jesus' way of saying all the scriptures. Right? Those were how the Jews of his day divided up the Old Testament. Just like we today look at the Bible and we would divide it in Old and New Testament, right? If we said the Old and New Testaments, everybody knows that's sort of shorthand for the Bible, or maybe longhand for the Bible. To them, that's what it was. The law was the Pentateuch. Okay, when Jesus says the law, he's talking the Mosaic law as it's written down in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When he talked about the prophets, that was kind of used in a way that really is different from the way we use it. When we think of the prophets, we think of, well, prophets, right? They included the history books in that. Okay, so they kind of picked it up with Joshua and went through sort of the history of the nation of Israel, right? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Sam, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? And then the post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all those that sort of tell the history of the nation of Israel from about, you know, 1200 BCE to about 400 BCE, that sort of 800-year period of the nation of Israel, they count that as the prophets. And they also count as the prophets what we count as the prophets, right? So then when you go into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, all that's all prophets too. And that includes the major and the minor prophets. When he says the Psalms, that wasn't just the Psalms, it was all of the wisdom literature, right? So Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, all of that in there. Jesus is leaving nothing out with this, is what I'm saying. When he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he means Genesis to Malachi, right? All of that pointed to the last 4 or 5 weeks, depending on what he's teaching. Okay? This is not new. He did this before. We talked about this a while back. Luke wrote, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Right? So we remember this moment. They're on their way into Jerusalem, and Jesus sits them down, pulls the 12 aside so there's no distraction. He says, guys, here's what's going to happen. Like we've been talking about, the scriptures say this is what's going to happen. And, you know, the teacher in me just, you know, appreciates the frustration of Jesus when it happens just like he says, and the disciples go, but we don't understand. What happened? I don't get it. How can you not get it? We just went over this. Right? We just explained it on the board. And you still can't find X. You know, come on, people. You know, it's just, we just did this. But Jesus is patient. He's a lot better teacher than I am. And so he's going to sit them down and take them through it again. One last time, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And I don't know how long this took, but I'm just going to think that Jesus took a good long time. Right? I mean, he might have just started with, in the beginning, God created the heavens, go all the way back to the first, right? But surely he's going to talk about the fact that the promise of the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham, right? Judah, David, the prophecies, you know, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Scriptures told how he would be betrayed by a close friend, beaten, humiliated, crucified. As I was studying this, I just imagined Jesus reliving the pain of the crucifixion when he says to them, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. He's retelling it. You know, this painful, humiliating experience. And he's once again, okay guys, let's go through this one more time. It began to make sense.
And just a pause right there. Isn't that the way it happened for you? I mean, did you really? Maybe you did. I did not. I did not come to faith in Christ the first time I heard the gospel. The first time somebody said John 3:16 to me, I didn't go, "Oh, okay, I'm in. Praise God." Right? I heard the gospel. I knew the stories. You know, I told you, you know, the little cookies and punch story. You know, my grandmother, she was dragging me to church when I was a kid, 6, 7 years old. You know, big kid. I mean, back when you went to church, right? You know what I'm talking about. And, you know, so I heard the gospels, and I've been in little Sunday schools or whatever with neighbor kids. And, you know, I mean, I heard the gospel. And then, you know, in high school, people are sharing the gospel with me. And, you know, I didn't get it until all of a sudden, oh, I get it now. That's God. Right? God opened my eyes. Right?
That's the work of God in salvation.
So, it's timing for anybody. Because salvation is God's work. Right? It's not that the last person to explain it to me finally did it better than everybody else. That wasn't it. You know, it wasn't like Keith, the guy who led me to the Lord, just was more articulate than my grandmother was. It wasn't even that, well, I was older. I was 17 and not 7. It wasn't that instead of a King James Bible, I probably couldn't read very well. He had that 4 spiritual laws tract that made a little more sense. All that was a factor, but the factor that opened my eyes that October was God saying, now is the time. Now is when I draw you into my kingdom.
The disciples are beginning to understand, right?
And I think it's important to understand that they begin to get this understanding. You see God working before Pentecost. Because I sometimes think, you know, when we look at Pentecost, we can think that that's sort of when the disciples were finally understanding. And I think Pentecost, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus references that here. He says, stay in Jerusalem until my Father does what my Father's going to do.
No doubt that was a great leap in the church moving forward, the Holy Spirit coming, right? But it wasn't as though the disciples didn't begin to get it until then. Right? Because if you go to Acts, which is sort of Luke volume 2, right? Luke continues this same story. And before Pentecost, they're still up in the room. So they're in the same place that they were when Jesus appeared to them. Right? And Peter stood up in the midst of his brethren, a gathering of about 120. And he says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.
Right? In other words, Peter's saying, I get it. Remember, the scriptures said this had to happen. This makes sense. Let's not forget that what has happened isn't an accident. What has happened wasn't a mistake. What has happened wasn't out of God's control. What has happened was exactly God's plan of salvation. And it happened just the way it was supposed to happen. And let's not forget that. Because it took us a good long while to learn. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit does come. And Peter, in that first magnificent speech, does just what Jesus had taught him. He opens the scriptures, right? And he goes back to Joel. And he goes back to the Psalms. And he begins to preach to these people, telling them essentially what Jesus had been telling them all along, what they're finally beginning to understand now, is that this was the Messiah the way God expected him to be. We didn't expect the Messiah that way, but this was the Messiah. The scriptures talked about this kind of Messiah, a dying Messiah. It makes sense. And then, and I love I love Acts 2, but Acts 4, Peter is preaching again, and this time it's not kind of that sort of in the moment of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost.
to the crowds. Acts 4, he is before the Sanhedrin, right? The Sanhedrin. Now, where are we? We are maybe 3 months, 2 months removed from the crucifixion at this point, right? That's what we're looking at. Pentecost is 50 days, so, you know, somewhere in that sort of 2 to 3 months after the crucifixion, Peter is standing before the same group that had his leader crucified for preaching these same words. Right? So this is May, so back it up, you know, February. Right? Go back 3 months. Peter was afraid to even admit he knew Jesus. Now he says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man because he'd healed somebody in Jesus' name, as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What a change in Peter. I mean, that is from being afraid of a nobody to looking 40, 50, 60 religious leaders in the eye and saying, the guy you crucified, he was the Messiah. They get it. They finally get it. And they weren't the only ones. Other disciples as well. You read along in Acts, Stephen, Philip, all of these men do the same thing. They all preach about the scriptures foretelling Jesus as the Messiah. A Messiah that came, that died, and was raised again. That is the foundation of our faith. It just is. You know, the scriptures are the foundation, the truths they tell. You know, we can have all the opinions we want to have about things. And we do. You know, and when you share the gospel, you know, you're going to come across, I mean, in EE, I know you, Mark and Bill, you probably have heard a thousand different twists on, well, I just think God's like this. Well, the God I believe in does that. And that's okay, you can have an opinion, but that doesn't define God. You know, we don't get to make God in our image. Right? He's going to make us in his. And God is a certain God, and the scriptures are what tell us who he is, who we are, and what happens next. That is the foundation of our faith. And Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples got it. One other little side note. I think it's worth mentioning that at no time does Jesus regret the cross. At no time does he, in telling the story, say, well, you know, it was, we just had to do it that way. I mean, there were some other options, and, you know, I didn't, you know, none of that's out there. Jesus removes any doubt that this was an accident or misfortune. He does for these guys what he did for the disciples on the Emmaus Road, right? He removed the prejudice with which they had studied scriptures for a lifetime. They had had a way of looking at scriptures for a lifetime, a way they had been taught, and it was the wrong way. And Jesus finally reveals to them scripture as the foundation of God's plan of salvation. You have got to look at scripture to get it right. Well, having done that, what key element in Scripture are we looking at? And Jesus identifies that for them too. Now that he's finally got them to begin to see that Scripture is the foundation of their faith, He says the key element is preaching this idea of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. This is the atonement, right? This is what Jesus came to do. It was what it was said he was going to do even before he's born. Go all the way back 3 years with me, 33 years in the life of Jesus, right? What does the father of John the Baptist say? It was promised that Jesus would forgive to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And it was what Jesus focused on while he was alive. Right? You know, Jesus did a lot of things. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him drive out demons. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him feed thousands. We've seen him teach marvelous truths. We've seen him sort of turn the tables on people trying to trip him up. Right? We've seen him do anything you can imagine. We've seen him raise the dead. But embedded in so many of those stories, let's not forget, was what Jesus came to do, which was to, again, quote Luke, seek and save the lost. Right? When he healed that paralytic, you remember the scene, right? Jesus is teaching, and these guys kind of chip a hole in the roof and kind of lower him right down because it's so crowded. And they put the mat right there in front of him, and Jesus kind of dusts himself off and looks at the guy, and what's he say to him? Get up and walk. You're healed. No, he says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. We'll heal you. We'll take care of that if that's what's important. But let me tell you what's really important. You might think that what's important and what you're here for is to get your healing back. But believe me, what you're going to really hope I do for you is forgive you of your sins. Because if I heal you and make you well, you're going to walk around another 30, 40, 50 years, then you're going to die. And then you're going to be accountable for your sins. So let me do something important. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. To a sinful woman, he said the same thing. Your sins are forgiven. Even to those who were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness. It's what Jesus provided. Right? This is something that is key to the message of the church, even at the beginning. Again, when Luke starts to write about this in Acts, the very first messages you hear have lines in it like these. I just chose a couple. The God of our fathers who raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's the great need we have that so many people don't know. Right? So many people just don't know that they are sinners and they need to be forgiven for their sins. They have all kinds of other needs. You know, I need a better job. I need a better spouse. I need a better car. I need a whatever. You know, you think you need all these things. You know, what you need is forgiveness of sins. That's the eternal part of the equation. And forgiveness is linked to repentance. And that's something that's here, and it's something that's throughout Scripture. There's not going to be one without the other. Right? If a person genuinely repents, they will be forgiven. Scripture teaches that. But that just pushes the question back, is, okay, what is repentance? Well, let me tell you two things it's not. It's not being sorry for the consequences of your sin. That's a child's repentance. Right? Why do kids say they're sorry when they do something wrong? They say they're sorry because they don't want to be punished. They're sorry because they don't want to be grounded. They don't want to get spanked. They don't want to have to go to their room. They're sorry for the consequences of their sin. Right? And I would argue that repentance isn't even being sorry for the sin itself. Because I'm sorry I did this. That might be true.
And it might be true that I'm not just sorry that I'm in trouble and that, you know, I have this consequence. I'm really sorry I did it. But that's still not repentance. Repentance is when you change your behavior. Repentance is when you make up your mind that you are no longer going to indulge this sin nature, but you are going to pursue righteousness. Repentance is turning around. It's not just, I'm sorry I'm in trouble. I'm sorry for the consequences. It's not even, I'm sorry I said this or did that. It's that I'm going to not do this again. I'm going to take active steps to correct my language. I'm going to take active steps to control my anger. I'm going to take active steps to control my thoughts or my eyes or whatever it is that I'm struggling about. It's not like I'm sorry I did it. It's not that I'm sorry my wife's mad at me that I did it. It's that I'm going to do something so it doesn't happen again. Lord, help me not to do it again. That's repentance. And that is the repentance that brings forgiveness. And all of this is centered on Christ. Right again, 47. In His name. Forgiveness in His name. You know, we are called Christians for a reason. You know, it's not just a label. It's not just a bumper sticker. It's who we are. It's who we identify with. Right? It's not just the flag we sail under. It's the rudder by which we need to steer our lives. Right? We need forgiveness in His name. This was something that was so clear, again, at the beginning. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not that it's some magic incantation. That's not the point. Right? It's not like, you know, that prayer where you got to say in Jesus' name, amen, or it's not going to be answered somehow. That's the code that gets it into heaven. Right? It's not like that. It's not like there's something magical about the name itself. It's just that we identify with Jesus Christ because it's His death on the cross that provides the atonement that allows for the forgiveness of sins if we repent. Right? We're claiming that work. We're claiming identity with that act of God's salvation. That's what it means in His name. Right? So much so was this a part of the early church that people were known by the early church. It's like, what do we call these people? Because remember, again, everybody's Jewish, right? So what sort of sets these Jews apart from all the other Jews? It's they're the ones that keep calling on the name of Jesus. Right? And here, and all those hearing Paul continued to be amazed, saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed all those who called on his name? Right? That's his shorthand for Christians. This is where evangelism has to begin. Right? The foundation is Scripture, the truth of Scripture as it outlines God's plan of salvation, but it has to begin with repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus wants them to understand. And then Jesus keeps talking, and he talks about the context of this. And again in verse 47, he says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This is a worldwide proclamation. And this is something that's going to be a pretty sore spot in the early church. But it shouldn't have been. You know, we go all the way back to Genesis. God's promise to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise to Abram, yes, I'm calling you out as a special person to start a special people. But that's not where it ends. That's where it starts. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When Saul dedicated the great temple, he said, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven,
your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, and do your people Israel, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have built, is called by your name. I said Solomon.
Solomon's praying, right? And he's saying, Lord, when people from places I don't even know come here, because they're going to hear about you and your great works and your great power, and they're going to come here because this is the temple of the Lord, and they're going to hear about the Lord, and they're going to come here. Lord, when they do, bless them. Give them what they want. Draw them to yourself. So, it shouldn't be surprising that Jesus takes his disciples aside and tells them, take this message to all the nations. Okay? This was a sore point. This was something they struggled with. Right? Jesus himself had said that he came to the lost sheep of Israel. And do notice that in verse 47, he says, begin in Jerusalem. Right? Start here. Because it has to be embedded in the Jews first. These are Jews. Jesus taught in synagogues. Everybody in this movement is a Jew. And that is going to be something that is going to be the challenge. Because when, finally, the gospel spreads to Gentiles, right? When Peter speaks to Cornelius and others, and when Gentiles begin to enter the church, that causes some confusion and sort of a theological argument about, okay, if a Gentile wants to be a Christian, and since Christianity is sort of a subset of Judaism, does the Gentile have to be a Jew first? Right? In other words, is the way for a Gentile to be a Christian through the door of Judaism? And this is going to be an argument. And some people are going to say, yeah, if you're a Gentile and you want to be a Christian, you need to get circumcised if you're a male, you all need to follow the dietary laws, you know, you need to be a good Jew, and then you can be a good Christian. And others are going to say, no, that really is not what we are. We're not sort of Judaism 2.0. We're something separate. And that's going to take, oh man, another 100 years to sort out. Another 100 years for the church. You can read about this in Acts, in 10, and chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. But believe me, this is a source of tension in the early church for the next century. Start in Jerusalem. Begin with your own people. But this is for all the nations. This is for everyone. And then the command. So simple. You are witnesses of these things. Again, one of the things when you become a believer, and maybe you struggled with this yourself, you know, it comes time to sort of, well, you know, at some point if you're a Christian, you're going to be challenged. I hope you're going to be challenged to go share the gospel with somebody. And for some people that's easy. It's like, oh, great, I love talking to people, and this is going to be easy. And for others, it's like, I don't know. And maybe it's a personality thing. You're not particularly outgoing. You're not, you know, you're just kind of introverted. You know, that can be part of it. But sometimes part of it is I don't know enough about the scripture. You know, I'm not that smart. I'm not really an academic kind of guy. So I don't really know. What if they ask me something? I can't understand it. You know, and I don't want to mess it up. Well, I love the way Jesus puts it. You're to be my witnesses. He's not telling them, okay, guys, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get a graduate degree in the scriptures. What you guys really need to do before you start telling anybody is you need to study up. Of course not. What does he say? Just be my witnesses. What does that mean? Just tell everybody what's happened. Go tell them what you saw. That's all a witness does. You know, a witness, if you're called to testify at trial, you're not asked to give details on points of law. You know, the judge and the prosecuting and defense attorneys don't say, well, according to the people. penal code. How do you interpret? Nobody does that. They ask you things like, what did you see? What did you hear? Right? They ask, just tell me what you know. Well, if you're a believer, you know what you know. You know you're a believer. Right? So I can't explain Ezekiel, but I can tell you what Jesus did for me. I can tell you who I used to be and who I am now.
I can do that. Right? I can do that.
That's all Jesus is asking these guys. I mean, they are not educated people. Right?
Fishermen.
Simple folks. They're not stupid, but they're not scholars. And they certainly don't have a perfect understanding of the scriptures. Right?
So Jesus is saying, all you got to do is tell them what you know. And to help them, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He says, to assist them in this, he's sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city. This is a promise of Pentecost, right? This is the promise that's going to happen. Pentecost just means the 50th day. So it's essentially 10 days after Jesus' ascension, right? So he's going to ascend, and then about a week and a half later, stay in Jerusalem, okay? This is something that's for us, right? There are lots of commands in Scripture for us to do. And this is one of them. We're commanded to be witnesses. We're not commanded to know every possible answer that any possible convert might ask. We're not supposed to know that. That's not our business. It's not even our business to save people, because we can't do that either. Our business is to spread the gospel. Our business is to share what Scripture says about the kingdom of God. And for some of us, we're supposed to do it in Jerusalem, which means Lancaster. For some, it's who knows where. You know, for some, this church is Japan. You know, Mexico, Nepal, wherever God sends you. Right? But for some, it's the guy next door. Right? You don't have to go very far. It's the person you work with. It's, you know, the other parents at the piano class your kid goes to. I don't know what your worlds are.
But sometimes it's that close.
The ascension. You know, it's only Luke that describes this. He describes it twice in Luke and then in Acts. And again, he does it in one of those ways that just is, it's humorous to read because he says it so quickly. Right? I mean, he gives no details. He just writes, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, blessed them, and then he parted from them. There's no how. There's no description of anything. It's just, yeah, Jesus was out there on the mountain. He was blessing them, and then he went to heaven. Oh, okay. That's
period.
That's it. I guess that's it. What else? That's all he does. Well, we can fill in some gaps. I mean, he's going out to Bethany. This is a place he'd been before. He's out on Mount Olivet, right? This is the area where Lazarus, Mary, Martha lived. It's where Jesus probably, after he went into the city in Jerusalem, kind of during Passion Week, came back out and spent the night somewhere there, right? By now, it's 40 days after the resurrection, 6 weeks. I imagine things have begun to get back to normal with the disciples. To them, it's like, okay, we did the whole crucifixion resurrection thing, and now we're just kind of, you're teaching us again. And so it's probably a pretty normal day. We're going to go for a walk, and Jesus is going to teach us. Okay, good weather, let's get out there. And then Jesus is talking, and he turns and he faces them. And he lifts up his hands and speaks a blessing. This is a common gesture. And while he's blessing them, he goes to heaven. In Acts, Luke writes it like this. When they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And poor Jesus was just like, oh my gosh. I'm out of time, guys. I did my best. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the earth. And while he is blessing them, he was parted from them and taken up into heaven. Like Enoch, like Elijah, Jesus just goes to heaven in plain sight. So again, we're going to go to Luke and get a little more detail. He writes, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Why do you think? I mean, did you just see what happened? Of course we're looking into the sky. This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. There's no mystery here. It's not understandable, but there's no mystery. This is in plain sight. There's no smoke and mirrors. The disciples' jaws open have got to be just staring into space. The question, why are you looking up into heaven? Well, come on. Right? But these angelic witnesses point to the fact that this is how Jesus will return. Jesus will return in the same way he left. And that is important. We'll keep that in mind. But in the meantime, where is Jesus now? Well, he's our high priest. And that ought to be of great encouragement to us. As Hebrews 4:14, the writer puts it, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's why you can be motivated to hold fast your confession. So what happened next? Right? Doesn't say how long those angelic messengers hung around. But at some point they go, and now these disciples standing on a hillside, Jesus gone in the clouds. What do they do next? You know, they finally had the perfect response. They finally do something right. Because for so long, they've just, in some ways, can we not appreciate the comic relief these guys have provided? But they finally do it right. They worshiped, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We'll get to that. And were continually praising, in the temple, praising God. Of course they worship. If ever Jesus had proved his messiahship, his deity, it was then. But they obeyed with great joy. I'm sure they missed Jesus, right? I'm sure they realized, oh, he's really gone. But there is joy here. There's joy because they can remember having been with Jesus for a given period of time. There's joy in knowing they're going to be with him together. There's joy in carrying on the work. There's joy that knowing he is going to come back. Their faith has been proven. All of their fear has been wiped away. All of their questioning, their doubt, it's over. We were on the right side. You know, this ascension, I don't want it to be just sort of like an epilogue, you know, sort of a tagline that you put on at the end. You know, I think it means some things. I think one thing it means is that it is a clear sign that the work Jesus came to do was finished. He left. It's also important to realize that this ends the physical limitations of the risen Christ. Jesus is no longer bound by flesh. I think it's also important because, as Jesus said, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit until he left. So now the clock is ticking. A new age of the church has begun. The Holy Spirit is coming. Now that Jesus has left, the movers and the shakers for the kingdom of God are us.
Filled with His Spirit, of course.
But now it's up to us to move this forward. And finally, the ascension guarantees that He will return. Luke ended his narrative. I love how the writing here. Luke ends his narrative where he began it, back in the temple in Jerusalem. Right? That's where it starts. Right? That's where it starts. And the people are praising God. Continue. But let's finish with this. The last command Jesus gave to his disciples was to tell others about the kingdom of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. They use their own experiences as witnesses and the truths of Scripture. God's plan of salvation is now in the Spirit-filled hands of these men. And because they did, it's in our hands. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are the foundational truths of our faith. This is what we believe. But keep reading. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That is the work for us to do. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to that. We commit ourselves to being the spiritual descendants of these apostles in the sense that as believers in Christ, we too are filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered and directed by Him to share the gospel. It was what You wanted those who followed You to do. So, Lord, equip us, prepare us, set our hearts and minds toward that. Give us boldness when it's time to speak and wisdom when it is time to be discreet. But Lord, let us not shy away from the last thing You asked us to do before You left, which was to be witnesses of the kingdom of God. Lord, I thank You for the book of Luke. I thank You for Your truth in Scripture. And Lord, I just pray that we have enjoyed it and that we will continue to reflect on it and apply it to our lives. There is much here. Lord, we thank You. Amen.